There are just two verses that I'd like to read to you from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Suppose I was to pass a sheet of paper around and I asked you two questions. The first question is this: what do you think about the church? What do you think about the church? Many people have different views of the church. Last week I was in Melbourne, Australia, and there one friend that I met who was a member at Madras in the church I was in, he said, you know, many people do not want to go to church because they are ashamed of the church. What do you think about the church? You know, to many people, someone has written this and said, the church is the world's most extraordinary club. The entrance fee is nothing. The annual subscription is everything. And the society has been formed for the benefit of the non-members. Is that your view or understanding of the church? You remember when you were a little child and you first played church. You came home and maybe with some of the other kids from the block, you sat down there or you conducted the service. You know, that was your first impression of the church. The first time you started to sing some hymns. Anne Ortland, in her book, Up With Worship, presents it like this concerning the church. She says, when I was little, we used to play church. We'd get chairs into rows, fight over who'd be the preacher, vigorously lead the hymn singing, and generally have a good carnal time. The aggressive kids naturally wanted to be up front, directing or preaching. The quieter ones were content to sit and be entertained by the upfronters. Occasionally, she says, we get mesmerized by a girl who shouted out, "Boo, I am the Holy Ghost." Now that generation, says Anne, has grown up. But most of them haven't changed much. Every Sunday they still play church. They line up in rows for the entertainment. And if the entertainment is pretty good, this church will begin to grow. If it's not too hot, eventually they'll drift off and they'll play something else, like a yachting or even wife swapping. Now here's my second question. What is the task of Christianity? What do you think the church ought to be doing? Or if I can become more personal and ask, what is the task or the purpose of DCC? Because I ask this question because every generation seems to have its own ideas as to why the church exists. I think predominantly today, the view of people in the church is that we should come and be entertained. The show should be good so that we could all go away and live happily ever after. I think it's Chuck Swindoll who shares this illustration of a family that's going home after the church service. The father first speaks on the sermon, says, "Oh, what a boring sermon that was." And the mother says, "Did you see Auntie so-and-so? The kind of sari that she was wearing, it was outrageous. Who would ever wear such a color?" And then the daughter, she's a music major. He said, did you know when they were singing, the sopranos were off key. And by the time Grandpa, who was sitting there, he said, thank God, I have a hearing problem, so I didn't hear much. And by the time they just reached home, the little boy, Johnny, he pipes up and says, but Dad, you ought to agree that for 1 rupee per head, it was quite a good show. You know, the previous generation thought that the church existed to get us ready for heaven. This present generation thinks differently. The previous generation, which I come from maybe, thought that the primary goal of the church is just to get us ready for heaven. So we used to sing some songs. You younger people, you would never have heard of them. If you're on your way to heaven, clap your hands. I am traveling on a hallelujah line, a good old gospel train. Only Vishram was of my generation. He knows that song. You remember that song? Everyone was singing this. Because all that we thought about is the next step is heaven. But you see, the task of Christianity is not primarily to get us ready for heaven. Because God can do that in just a matter of a moment. The moment you believe in Him, you commit your life to Him, you are justified by faith. You have peace with God. That's what the Bible says. Now, the primary task of the church is not just to get us ready for heaven. I think the major task of the Christian faith, however, is to equip us for life. How can you and I, in this 21st century, in a fast-paced city like yours, handle life? Life with all its problems, with all its pressures. So how do you look at the church? Do you think it's worthwhile to belong to this church? Look at what Paul says about the church in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 10. He says, his intent, and I'm reading from NIV, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 3:10. You know, I think this is one of the most astonishing statements in the Bible concerning the church. That God's purpose for the church has always been to display God's wisdom to this vast audience. Even the audience that Paul says is in the heavenly realms. And how is this wisdom to be displayed? It's through His church, he says. What a wonderful responsibility is given to you and to me. Because the church is not just an afterthought that God tacked on to this great plan of salvation at the end of the Bible story. No, the church has always or was always been in the mind of God, in the heart of God. And throughout the course of history, God has been advancing a plan in which He would reconcile many to Himself, and through those many, others would be brought into His kingdom as they would be reconciled one with the other. So when you gather together here in Pune or in Mumbai, wherever, it's not that you can come and huddle together, rub shoulders together so that you can learn how to hang on to dear life. No, you come every week, Sunday after Sunday, to learn how to handle life. Life with all its pressures, with all its problems, the tragedies and the triumphs. To learn how to face life. And then to go out and face the worst. Because the worst is still to come. So that is what Christianity is all about. So the purpose of the church, the task of Christianity, it's not, by the way, reach out and touch somebody's hand, make this world a better place if you can. You know, that's what the world is singing. No, the purpose of the church is entirely different. It's to make a better people. who are equipped to live in this troubled world. People of character. People who are disciplined. People who are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, as a sort of byproduct, these better people will make the world a better place to live in. And so for this, the church has been given the secret of life, and that is to come to know Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth about the way, because there's only one way to the Father, and you need to come through Him, said Jesus. He's also the truth about the life, that once you come to know Him, He doesn't leave you there. That's not the end, that's just the beginning. So you begin to learn how to live in Christ. You begin to learn how to handle life with all its pressures. And I think that's the changeless message for every age. It's an up-to-date message. And whoever you may be tonight, my prayer for you is that if you do not know Jesus Christ, you will know Him. For to know Him is to know life eternally. And I trust that in these few days spent here, as we reach this summit experience of meeting with God, this will be your encounter with God. So if you do not know Him, don't go away just the same way you came. It would be very easy to do that. But I pray that you will say in this retreat, this camp, yes, here I met with Jesus. I confessed my sin. I repented. I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to Ephesians chapter 5, these two verses that I read to you. What a great declaration this is. Be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children, or as dearly, dearly loved children. So Paul begins first with this exhortation, and I'll make it as brief as possible tonight before we go for our evening meal. First, here's this exhortation. Be imitators of God. You know, the word from which we get this English translation, imitator, in the Greek, is the word mimetai, from which we get the word mime, or the word mimic. You know, some of us are very adept at this in taking off other people. And some people would mimic the pastor because of the way he speaks or the way he moves his hands, isn't it? Children like to imitate their parents. See a little girl, she dresses up like her mother with her shawl or even with the lipstick. And Paul makes a great deal of learning by imitation. He told the divided church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. To the Thessalonians, he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, in chapter 1, verse 6. But this is the only time in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul calls upon his readers to imitate God. Because this is what Paul desires of them and us. To imitate God. That is, follow in the footsteps of God. Follow the example of God. So in a word, if you want what Paul is saying, it's be godlike. Reflect God in your life. But what is it to be godlike? Have you thought about that? What is it to be godlike? I think we can sum it up in these two words. One is, God creates and God redeems. This is what to be a God-like person. To be like God. Because God makes things live, and God heals that which is broken. He restores. Or to use maybe another phrase, God is life and God is love. He is our maker. He is our redeemer. So that is what it is to be a God-like person. And this is what God wants of you and me. To be imitators of God is to learn how to live in these two ways. To learn to love as God loves, and then to redeem or to heal and to restore just as God restores. Unfortunately, in the church we find there's a lot of fragmenting going on. You look at the church and you find that the church is a divided church today. We cannot walk in love. We cannot love one another. There's so much of estrangement. So this is God-likeness. These are the marks of a godly person. To be like God is to live in love. It's to heal and to restore. The question then is, how does this happen? How do you become a God-like person? I hope you're following me in the argument. How do you become a God-like person? So the apostle moves from this exhortation, be imitators of God, to the explanation, and it's there in these two phrases, still in verse 1. The first is, therefore, and the other is, as beloved children. One is a process, it's the word therefore. The other is the prerequisite, as beloved children. Let's look at the prerequisite first, as beloved children. Why does Paul put that in? He's writing to the church in Ephesus. They have already become the children of God through their faith and their experience. But he's still telling them, you must have this prerequisite. Because these are the only kind of people who can be imitators of God. You cannot be an imitator of God if you are not God's child. It's only God's beloved children who are loved by God who can imitate their Father and be like Him by loving and by healing and by creating and by restoring. It's by living and by living a godly life. So let me say this, and it's very important. You can never live a God-like life without God. You can never live a God-like life without God. That's why many of us struggle in this area of love, isn't it? I don't want to get too personal with you in the church. Or with your family relationships. But you know, there's a whole world out there of broken relationships. People who find it very hard to love. As pastors, we know this. Some marriages last for 14 days. The man went to his pastor and said, Pastor, I can't love my wife anymore. The pastor said, but remember, you took her for better or for worse. He said, she's a lot worse than I took her for. I can't love her. And so we find that we are a people who cannot love. And one of the reasons for that is because we've never experienced love. We've never known what love is. I think Jesus gave the secret of how to love. He said, as the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. That's what he told his disciples. And you know, some of them were a pain in the neck. But he gave to them the secret of how to love. Unless you experience love, you cannot love. You cannot love from an empty heart. You cannot love from a vacuum. So unless you know love, you cannot love. Unless you're a beloved child of God, you cannot imitate this God who is love. You can never imitate an expert when you barely qualify as an amateur. How many of you remember Jim Reeves? Some of you heard of Jim Reeves, mine. It shows that I'm not the only one that's prehistoric here. You know, at one time, everyone was singing like Jim Reeves. Every Christian service meeting, everyone, you ask him to sing and say, "How long has it been since you walked with the Lord?" You know, with a deep bass voice. I tried it too. I used to sing like Jim Reeves many, many years ago, of course. I remember one time singing, and a dear old lady, after I finished, she said, "Son, you got a mellow voice." I was so pleased. And then I went home and I looked in the dictionary and for the word mellow, it said overripe and just turning rotten. So you see, the prerequisite to godlikeness is being God's child. So you need to begin by receiving Jesus Christ. Again, whoever you may be, tonight may be the night God wants to put His hand on you, to turn you around in repentance and faith, so that you can put your arms around Him and allow Him to put His arms around you. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become a child of God. And that can happen, that miracle can happen tonight, if you have never received Him. So that you can have what it takes to love, to be a God-like person. Remember what John said, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." You cannot make it or get it simpler than that. So then, that's the prerequisite as beloved children. But then there's this process, isn't it? It begins with the word therefore. And I'm sure I don't have to say this to DCC from all the biblical exposition that you've been receiving year after year, camp after camp, that whenever you see a word therefore, what does it mean? Ask the question. Yeah. Wherefore the therefore? Why is there this therefore? And this therefore is always a backward-looking word. It's a word that's connecting chapter 4, particularly verse 17 and following. Verse 1 to 16 of Ephesians 4 is on purity, on unity. And verse 17 through to the end is on purity. So these two verses, by the way, are sort of an interlude where Paul is detracting. And then from verse 3, if you'd like to go home tonight and to your room and read verse 3, it will shock you. Because that's an up-to-date version of how the world is living today, in impurity. So the word therefore is looking back, especially to chapter 4 and verse 17, and pointing to, if you remember, this constant process. Put off the old man, put off the old life, because it's unfruitful, it belongs to darkness, and these things that Paul is saying. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you do this? How do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's through a renewed mind, he says. And how do you and I get a renewed mind? It's through the study of God's Word, where the Spirit of God comes and takes the Word of God and opens it up and reminds us and refreshes us and restores us and tells us, don't live like this, like in Romans 12:1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed through the renewal of your mind. That's the up-to-date thing that needs to take place. So let me say this again. Because you find people wanting to live out the process without beginning with the prerequisite. You need first to become a child of God. It's only then you can put off and put on. It's only then you can live the new life. How many of us on the 31st of December, year after year, we went to the service hoping that somehow on this day I will begin to live a new life. And by the first week of January we found that we've failed, we've sinned, we are still in the same place. Why? We do not have what it takes to be a child of God. So Paul goes on then, thirdly, with a demonstration. And you look at it, verse 2. Live a life of love, verse 2 in NIV. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you have the RSV, I think it says walk in love. And the word walk, by the way, in the New Testament is a Hebraism for your conduct or your behavior. Conduct yourself, behave as a godly person, as a godlike person. Let your life be marked by love. You know, when Paul wrote this letter in that first century, the Roman world, very much like our own world, was a loveless world. Morals, they say, were at its lowest. Family life was a disaster, just like family life is a disaster today too. And yet Paul is speaking about this love, and you must have heard about the word that is being used in the New Testament by Paul for love. It's a self-giving love. It's a self-sacrificing love. And that kind of love never grows in this planet. You'd find it very hard to see that kind of love. What was in abundance in Paul's day and even today is what many people thought was love, but was not. It was actually another word spelled L-U-S-T. And of course the New Testament, by the way, never ever uses that word for love. What is this self-giving love, this sacrificing love? Again, you know, love can be a very misunderstood term today, isn't it? You get these small posters, love is eating 1 kilo of chocolate candy. That's if one guy gives it to someone else, you know. What is love? Everybody thinks they know the meaning of love, and yet very few do. Some of the young people here, you listen to the pop songs, it's all about, funny feelings. I'm falling in love because I've got some funny feelings. You know, when I was growing up, there used to be a song that the guy was singing that his heart was skipping a beat because he was falling in love. Now, if you think that you're falling in love and your heart is skipping a beat, I would advise you to see a cardiac specialist. Or maybe it could be from this afternoon's lunch. You got indigestion. You know, that is not the love that the Bible is speaking about. And the love that you find today in the world is a very conditional love. It's a conditional love. What will you give me? Isn't that the question they ask some of our marriages? I remember when I was in Richmond Town Methodist Church in Bangalore, one young person came to me and said, Pastor, so many families have come to my house to ask for my hand in marriage. And every time, this is the question, you know, how much? She's the girl. So the girl has to pay to get married to this guy. How much? How much will you give? She said to me, you know, often I feel after these conversations like a cow that's being told, taken to the market to be sold. Ours is a world that does not know the meaning about love. Ours is a world where love is conditional. I love if you will love me back. I love only if I can take advantage of you. It seems a visually handicapped golfer one day challenged a pro to a charity golf tournament. And the visually handicapped man said, "No, I don't want any advantages to compensate for my blindness." And so the pro agreed. He said, "Okay, when would you like to play?" It seems the visually handicapped man said, "Choose any night you would like to play." No, we don't want to take any advantage, we say, and yet always we want to have the upper hand. Because we must have the advantage over others. But you know, that's not agape love. It's not self-giving, God-like love. Look at God's love. It's here in verse 2. It's a love that's demonstrated particularly in two ways, I think. It's in giving and forgiving. In chapter 4, verse 32, Paul said, "Forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you." Here in verse 2, he says, "Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Here's true love. Here's true love. And you and I can examine our hearts tonight here in this. Do we have the same kind of love, this demonstration of love? "Just as Christ loved me, I was a miserable sinner, yet he loved me. He gave himself up for me." Again, to some of the young people, you know, someone will come and say, "I love you." Listen very carefully. If the next statement is, "How much are you going to give me?" Today they say love, but yet they want to grab. They want to get. But here, God's love is a giving love. He gave and he gave. He still goes on giving to you and to me. So here's true love. At one time we used people and we loved things. Now we have learned because of God's love for us that we can love people, genuinely love people and use things. Notice when Paul talks about love here, he just doesn't give us a definition. "Oh, this is love." But he says, this is the demonstration of love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So he goes back to the cross. Because it's at the cross that you find this demonstration of love. It's at the cross that we learn how much Christ loved us. So it's at Calvary that we find this demonstration of love. It's a giving love. And I must close tonight. And this question comes to me, and I'm sure it comes to you too. Is there a genuine love for God in my heart? And then, in this family, this fellowship that you have, where you meet and rub shoulders with every Sunday, is there genuine love for one another? That this truly is a Christian fellowship of disciples of Jesus. There is no backbiting, there's no slander, there's no stabbing at the back. That there's an open, transparent fellowship. It's when we forget how much God has loved us that we begin to indulge and engage in that which is not befitting the Church of Jesus Christ. So think of it. When we were undeserving of God's love, yet He came and He loved us. And the moment we turned around in repentance and faith, we discovered that He's a God who's willing to forgive, wipe the slate clean, throw His arms around us just as He did to the prodigal son, and welcome us back home. Tonight as we close this session, somehow I keep repeating this, maybe, I do not know why, but if there's someone here, you never experienced God's love in your heart, you can tonight. And out of that love, you can begin to love. Maybe there's a problem in your home, in your family concerning love for someone else. Tonight, God can put His hand upon you and give you the capacity to go back and love that person. It can happen right now. So as we bow our heads and close our eyes, we come to the close of another day. But we don't have to go to bed tonight with a burden on our heart. We don't have to live like this loveless world. Tonight we can throw our hearts door open to Him and say, come Lord Jesus, come in today, come in to stay. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Change me. And as You promise that You will shed abroad in my heart Your love through the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that Your love will be given to me. Is there someone who wants prayer tonight in this area of love? Just slip your hand up and put it down. No one's watching. We just want to pray and commit you to God. Amen. 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 Anyone else needs God's touch? You say, I want to love. I find it hard to love this person. But tonight, Lord, You can pour Your love into my life. Yes, several people have raised their hands. But you need to pray in faith and say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, give me Your love. Gracious Father, we thank You for this quiet moment of commitment. Yes, Lord, we find it so hard to love in this unlovely world. A world where we are constantly abused, we are attacked. And yet, You said that we must love our enemies. Tonight, Lord, as You have spoken to us, as You have opened our hearts, I just pray for those who need Your touch, Lord Jesus. You are risen. You are alive. You are walking amongst us. You have come to place Your nail-pierced hand upon us. Those who are crying out, Lord, touch me. Even as You pass by my way, lay Your hand upon me. Thank You that You love. You forgive. And tonight as we come to You, bless each and every person here. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.